I'll pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us this morning. God, I pray you'd help us to turn our ears to listen to your word. God, help dull hearts, please. Help distracted minds to focus. God, so many cares of life that weigh down the heart. The things of this world. Lord, that threaten like thorns and weeds to choke out your word and to make it not bear any fruit. Lord Jesus, please help, I pray. We need it. We desperately need it. Father, give me help this morning. Give me clarity of mind. Give me focus. God, I pray that you give me your Holy Spirit to lead me, please, into what to say. God, to handle your word rightly, in a manner that's worthy of you. God, benefit your people this morning, please. God, your help is so needed. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm using my phone, Alex. Alex, if you could get me some water, that'd be helpful. Thank you. Storing up treasures in heaven, brother. It's smart. Okay, so here we are in our series on cultural issues and kind of what's going on in the world today. And today's lesson is going to be on how to handle persecution. How to handle persecution. So I want to go over some basic things of what is persecution, ways it comes from, what it can look like, the sources, the guarantee of it, and then how to respond. So hopefully, it doesn't really need to be stated why this is important for our culture, the society in which we live. I mean, for so long in this country, we've lived where Christianity was, at least in times past, it was the good thing to have. It was the good thing to do. It was the good thing to go to church. It was the good thing to be moral. But as our society is largely turning away from that and is rejecting that foundation, it now is something that's not a good thing. It is something that is seen as bigoted. It's something that is seen as closed-minded. It's something that's seen as shameful to be a Christian. And so the tides of culture are turning. The winds are blowing a different direction where it's no longer a favorable thing. It's no longer something that's seen as good. And so we as Christians, as we increasingly come under pressure and opposition from society, from the government, from friends, family, coworker, we need to know how to respond. Responding rightly is very critical in when facing persecution. So, persecution defined. What is persecution? Who has a definition they want to give? Anybody?
Affliction for the sake of the Lord.
Affliction for the sake of the Lord.
From unbelievers.
From unbelievers. That's a pretty good definition. I would define it as to afflict, harass, or destroy for adherence to a particular creed or religious or political principle. To afflict, harass, or destroy for adherence to a particular creed or religious or political principles. Now, when we talk about persecution, though, we're not talking about just general persecution, like, oh, you're a Republican living in a deep blue state and everybody hates you for it. And they hate you for it and they mock you, that would be persecution. But it's not the persecution that the Scripture speaks of as blessed. There's different kinds of persecution. There's persecution that's not blessed, and then looking at the words of the Lord Jesus, there is persecution that is blessed. He said, "Blessed are you who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." For the sake of righteousness. So this persecution we're going to talk about today is persecution for the sake of Christ. Persecution for the sake of righteousness. Persecution for the sake of following Jesus. Persecution that arises from these things. It is not persecution from you being a jerk. It is not persecution from you getting into an argument, a political argument on Facebook as to why Trump was a great president and why Obama was terrible. It's none of that. None of that. Persecutions can arise for those things, but those things are not blessed. I'm not talking about how to handle that kind of persecution. But it is persecution for the sake of Christ. This affliction, harassment, destruction that is coming from governments and friends and families and co-workers for the sake of you following Jesus. So persecution defined. So we can see some things in persecution. We look at an extreme examples of this would be someone like Hitler. An example would be Hitler rounding up some Christians in Germany because of their opposition to him, because of their standing for righteousness, throwing them into concentration camps. You see the same thing in China. They're persecuting people in general, and Christians especially. You see them throwing the Uyghur Muslims into concentration camps because of their ethnicity, because of their religious identity. The same thing with Christians. It's this kind of persecution. That's an extreme form of it. But there's many ways and many forms in which it comes. So one of the ways, probably one of the most common ways that we're increasingly seeing in our society and will experience, especially as we move forward, is a verbal persecution. Men, they wield their tongues like swords to cut and destroy the followers of Christ. Jesus says this in Matthew 5, 11 through 12, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Insults, mockings, slander, these verbal things, this verbal warfare that comes out against us for the sake of Christ. What does that look like? Oh, those Christians, they're just dumb. They've drank the Kool-Aid. Oh, those Christians, they're just a bunch of woman haters. They want the whole United States and all the world to look like The Handmaid's Tale or whatever that show is. They're anti-reason. They're anti-science. They're full of hatred. They're hypocrites. They're racist. You see how these words they launch out to destroy the reputation of Christians. They just falsely speak all sorts of evil against Christians. They persecute us with lies. This is something I think that's increasingly going to happen in the verbal realm, is persecuting us with lies, slander. That's what the psalmist said. "I keep your commandments, but they have persecuted me with a lie." Well, what does that look like? Persecute you with a lie. Well, look at someone like Joseph. Potiphar's wife comes to him and says, "Lie with me." And he says, "How can I do this great evil against God?" And he runs away. What does she do? She goes and lies about him. Says, "He tried to make sport of me to her husband," and gets him thrown in jail. What's she doing? Persecuting him with a lie. She's using something that's not true to cause him harm, damage, and affliction. We'll see that increasingly. It's kind of what's going on in Canada right now with, you know, they're shutting down these churches because COVID is just so dangerous, even though the case counts are very low and the death rate is very low. It's so dangerous that churches, you just can't gather to worship. What is that? It's shutting down, harassing Christians for a lie. It's something that's not worth it. They're just using these things. They're making it seem like it's way worse than it really is. Something that's not true. And they're imposing extreme, overbearing regulations to just shut down these type of Christians. Have a justification for arresting their pastors and throwing them in the prison. Perhaps they would have more of a justification if it were way worse than it is. If it were the Black Death and it was a 50% death rate, I could understand such extreme measures. But you see what they're doing. They're crafting a narrative in order to turn public opinion against a group of people in order to have a justification in their eyes for persecuting them. It makes it seem like they're in the right for doing what they're doing. So that's just one way, persecuting Christians with lies, accusing them of things, being rebels. I think that was one of the accusations in the Roman Empire, is that Christians were atheists because they refused to worship Caesar. And they would then persecute them on the basis of those charges. persecuting them with lies. And then, of course, there's physical persecution. There's prisons, beatings, torture, oppression, like the sons of Israel in Egypt. There's loss of freedoms, not being able to buy or sell. Like in Revelation, whoever did not get the mark of the beast on their hands, they could not buy, they could not sell. Loss of privilege, loss of freedoms. Physical restraint, there's material loss, goods confiscated, people losing their homes, people losing their money, people losing their jobs, people losing promotions, all for the sake of adhering to biblical principles and following Christ. You refuse to celebrate certain things that your company would want you to celebrate. You refuse to acknowledge things that your boss may want you to acknowledge, or the government may want you to acknowledge, and because of that, you're name is thrown out on Twitter and the Twitter mob goes after you and you lose your job. Persecution, loss of material goods, loss of jobs, loss of these things. So these are some of the ways that persecution comes, what it looks like. So some of the sources, it can come from an individual. This could come from a spouse. It could come from a child. There's plenty of children in the past who have betrayed their parents, who have harassed their parents. It could come from a brother or a sister. It could come from a coworker. It could come from any single individual. It can come from a group, either large or small. Muslims in the Middle East are a large group in the Middle East that persecute a small group. They persecute the Christians. They persecute the Jews. Comes from a whole religious group, a whole ideological group. It could be your whole family. It could be your whole office at work. It could be everybody in your state. It can come from the government as a whole. It can come from an entire country. It can come from an entire nation. Everybody can be set against you. You see what's going on in Canada. You could see what's going on or what happened in the past in the Roman Empire when they had statewide, empire-wide persecution of Christians on a systemic basis. So it can come from all these things. But regardless of the group and how big it is or how small it is, they're all controlled ultimately by one master, the devil. Now, Satan is under a greater master still. But Satan is the agitator in all these groups. He is the one that whips up his dogs to go after those who are following Christ. He hates them, and he uses his subjects to go after them and persecute them. This is demonic at the core. It is using man's natural hate of that which is good, stirring it up, and sending them out against those who would do what is right, those who follow and keep the commandments of Jesus. These are the sources. It can be any government, it can be any group, it can be from anybody that is hateful of Christ, hateful of His ways, hateful of righteousness. So, many sources. Persecution for the Christian is something that's also guaranteed. Persecution is something that is guaranteed. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. They will be persecuted. Notice that. It's a guaranteed thing. You know, sometimes people think, they may think, well, man, they get some sort of accusation lobbed against them, and the sensitive conscience, guilty-minded Christian is going to think, oh, if I was just more loving, if I were just more like Jesus, I wouldn't be having these things happen. But Jesus Himself was the perfect man, and He was persecuted by the people of His day. How can you be more loving than Jesus? How can you be more kind and gentle than Jesus? You can't. The servant is not going to be greater than his master, and if the master himself was persecuted for righteousness' sake, there is no amount of being loving that's going to spare you from that. The fact of the matter, brethren, is that you yourself are salt. You yourself are light. And we live in a dark world. We live in a dark age where evil reigns, where evil has the victory. And we live as light. We live as a rebuke to that. We are light that shines on darkness. When you are living a righteous life, when you are walking in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, the lost around you see that. and it pricks their conscience. That's the reason they don't even come to Jesus, because they don't want to see that their deeds are being exposed of. They don't want to see that their deeds are evil. So when you are there living your life, doing good, seeking good, your motives are pure, it rebukes them. They hate that. They don't want you to be the one. When they try and get you to lie at work and you say, no, I'm not going to do that, that's wrong. They hate that. They hate that light reflecting upon their conscience. When they want you to be deceitful and dishonest, and you say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to cheat. I'm not going to steal. I'm not going to do these things because the Lord is watching. I cannot do that. How can I do this great evil before my God? They hate that. They just hate it. It's abominable to them that you would act like that, because they have no natural love of that which is good within them. They only love that which is evil, and it's continually in their minds. The righteous and the wicked are like oil and water. They cannot intermingle. You may shake it up. If you have a big cup of oil and water and you shake it up violently, it's only a matter of time before it naturally separates by itself. That's how it is. There's a separation, and there is enmity, as it says in Genesis, between the woman and her seed, which is Christ and his people, and Satan and the serpent and his people. That's the reason, brethren, that Cain killed Abel. It's because Abel's deeds were righteous and his were wrong. He hated Abel because of it, and he just killed him. Brethren, this is the kind of thing where somebody will see you praying at work and they just despise you for it. And they persecute you for it. You're not doing anything wrong. If you're just being a normal, not trying to be intrusive, they look at that and they just hate it. They despise it. They hate what is good. So persecution in this world, because we're in this world, and the world is the way it is, it's guaranteed, brethren. It's guaranteed. Jesus was persecuted vehemently by the religious leaders. We won't escape it. If the head of the household was called Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? So then, how do you respond? How do you respond? Brethren, this is going to vary greatly depending upon the individual circumstances. So all I can do is really just give you general principles. And the key thing is learning these principles, understanding what the Scripture says about these things, so that in the individual circumstances that arise, you'll at least have some general principles to immediately be able to react correctly. React correctly. So, what's some of the main things? The first one is do not be surprised. Don't be taken back. When somebody persecutes you, or you see the government, it seems like they're starting to come after Christians and slandering them and saying they're this and they're that. They're anti this, anti that, and they should not be allowed to have the freedoms that they do. We must take them away. You shouldn't be surprised. You shouldn't be taken back by this. 1 Peter 4:12 says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Brethren, persecution, when it comes upon us, when we see these things happen, when we see the world being so hostile towards Christians, hating a caricature that they make of them, it shouldn't be this strange thing. Like, why do they think that? What is this odd thing? It should be obvious to us. It's because they're hateful. They're the ones full of hate, though they say we're full of hate. You shouldn't be surprised. Brethren, think about this. What is surprise? Being caught and surprised and looking at this like, what is this thing going on, as if I've never seen it before? What is the disadvantage if that's your response? I mean, think about this. Let's say you're walking through the jungle and you fall in a pool of quicksand. And you're like, oh, what is this weird sandy stuff? And you're sitting there studying it, thinking about it, surprised and shocked that you're sinking and sinking and sinking. What's going to happen? You're just going to sink all the way down and it's going to be too late to get out because you're so shocked, you're so surprised that there's this stuff I'm sinking in. But if you've been trained beforehand to know, hey, there's quicksand, you got to watch out for it. And if you do fall into it, here's how you act. You got to immediately do this. If that's how you're trained beforehand, you're going to be able to immediately react. You're not going to be shocked. There may be fear, but because you've been trained beforehand, you're immediately going to be able to take the actions necessary to not sink down in it and drown. That's why soldiers are trained so much, and they're taught to expect ambushes. They're taught to expect the unexpected when they're on the battlefield. What happens to a group of soldiers if they're just casually walking out on the battlefield and they're caught unexpectedly by the enemy and they're like, what's going on? Why are they shooting at us? They're going to be totally cast down. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be caught off guard. So the first thing, brethren, is not to think persecution a strange thing, is to expect it, is to prepare for it. Brethren, our Lord Jesus, he wasn't caught off guard. He knew what was in man. That was one of the reasons he wouldn't entrust himself to all that many people, is because he knew what was in man. He was very suspicious of people. He was not quick to trust himself with people. He was not quick to reveal himself to people because he knew what was in them. The Lord Jesus was not caught off guard when he came to earth, knowing what he was going to get into. So the second one is, so the first one, do not be surprised, do not be shocked. The second one is, do not respond naturally. Do not respond naturally. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is, do not respond the way that your flesh would want you to. I mean, what are ways that we do that? Something bad is coming. Somebody's threatening you with legal action. Either sign this document or do this thing that says this, this, and this, and it ends up being a denial of the faith. And if you don't do it, we're going to take your money away. We're going to take your job away. We're going to take this away. What's the natural response? It's to be gripped with fear, like, oh, man, what's going to happen? Or if somebody insults you, what's the natural response? It's, we'll insult them back. That's typically the natural response of people. And even Christians, they have their flesh that is wanting to respond back. It wants to utter threats in return. It wants to take revenge and to deliver yourself from these things. That's the naturalistic response. But brethren, I'll tell you this. Do not respond naturally, because persecution is one of the best ways to demonstrate a gentle, Christ-like spirit. If you want to be like Jesus, don't respond like the natural man would when you're being persecuted. Don't lash out. Don't respond in fear. Don't respond in trembling. Don't respond in seeking to vindicate yourself, seeking to get revenge. Rather, it's seeking to deny yourself and to respond like the Lord Jesus Christ that will demonstrate the power and the life of Christianity. This was one of the things that caught so many back in the Roman Empire, when the Roman guards who were torturing these Christians and killing these Christians, it was said that was one of the things that converted so many people. 10 people, 15 people would go to watch an execution of a Christian, and the Christian behaved with such a supernatural Christ-like spirit that you'd have 3 or 4 more people converted as they watched that person die. Jackson?
Jim, think about the verse, to your point, the verse, 1 Peter 2:23, that says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return.
Yep.
When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly.
Yeah, and that was in my notes. Because, so what Jackson is saying, what was that verse, 1 Peter 2:12?
1 Peter 2:23.
Yeah, yeah. So I'm saying Jesus, when he was before Pilate, he didn't offer any reviling judgments. He didn't make any threats. He just sat there quietly like a lamb before its shearer is silent. That's what it says. Brethren, if you want to respond rightly, it's looking to the Lord Jesus and how he responded in these circumstances and imitating that. It's unnatural when a person is quiet before a persecutor. It's unnatural when a person is at composed and at rest because they're truly trusting the Lord, and the Lord is supporting them and sustaining them through that. It's an unnatural thing. It, in the eyes of the world, they look at that, and that's what's commendable, is when somebody is suffering for doing what is right and they're not troubled by it. They're not distressed. They're not enraged. They're not making threats, but they're peacefully, quietly enduring it. And the Lord is supporting them. It's that thing that convicts people so often. How many martyrs in history have made converts in their death? What did it say of Peter? Jesus said, He said that, Peter, when you're older, you're going to stretch forth your hands and somebody's going to gird you and take you to where you do not wish to go. And He said that to indicate the kind of death by which He would glorify God. Peter glorified God in his death. That's what happens if you respond in a Christ-like way and not a natural way. So that's two things. One is do not be surprised. Two is do not respond naturally as you would. I think about this as an example. I'm reminded of, I remember reading, it was either Hudson Taylor's granddad or his dad. He went to this town during one of the Great Awakenings in the days of Wesley. There was no Christian witness in that town. He began to be a street preacher. He began to plant a church there. And he was a very Christ-like man. And one day when he was out evangelizing, this woman comes out with this greasy frying pan. And he has his suit on. And she starts just rubbing it all over the front of him as he's just standing there. And he looks at her and says, "Well, you might as well get the back too." And he turns his back to her. "You might as well finish and get that too." But that was his response. It's like, what do you say to something like that? It's keeping with the spirit of Jesus. If anybody strikes you on the cheek, turn them the other. If somebody's suing you to take your tunic, give them your cloak also. That's an unnatural response. Like, "Oh, you're suing me to take that? Well, might as well take this too." Why? Because it shows that we have our treasure somewhere else. Our hope isn't here. Our hope is in peace in this life. That's a spirit you cannot defeat. That is somebody you cannot drag down. That's what's going on in persecution. It's seeking to drag somebody down. It's seeking to defeat them. It's seeking to overthrow them by depriving them of the stuff of this life. But if your treasure isn't here, if your heart isn't here, if you don't care about your suit that you got, you can turn your back and say, "Just go ahead and destroy that. I don't care. Because my treasure isn't in this suit. It's not in this money. It's not in this thing. I have treasures in heaven." And that'll enable you to respond rightly, to enable you, like this tailor, this tailor did. So not responding naturally. And here's one of the bigger ones. It's the biggest one. It's prayer. Prayer. Brethren, you see that often, all over the place in the Psalms. The Psalms is just filled with prayers of a man and people that are afflicted, people that are being persecuted, people that the wicked is hotly pursuing them. They're at their heels trying to cut them down, trying to destroy them, trying to rid the earth of them and mocking them the whole way. And what is the psalmist doing? He's praying about it. He's not running out to defend himself. He's not running out to fight against them. He's not taking up the sword against them. But rather, he's fleeing to his strong refuge. He's fleeing to the name of the Lord. And what's he doing? He's pouring the case out. Just look at David in the Psalms. He's saying, "Oh Lord, take up shield and buckler. Take up spear and meet them with the battle axe. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Lord, how long will you look on? How long will you let my oppressors oppress?" Saying these things, he's just, what's he doing? He's pleading with the Lord. He's turning first to God. Brethren, if you do not have faith in your persecution, if you do not have faith in the Lord, you're going to wilt, you're going to wither, you will not be able to stand. But if you go and flee to the Lord, whose name is like a strong tower, you will be able to stand. He will sustain you. He will help you. He's helped many martyrs at the burning stake to glorify Him greatly. And brethren, He'll help you too. If you go to Him in prayer, brethren, prayer will be the thing that moves God to support you. It'll help you respond in a non-fleshly way. It'll bring the grace of God to you to act in that way which is only like Christ and wholly unlike a natural man. So then how shall we pray? What are some of the things that we can pray for? The Scriptures isn't silent on this. One of the ways we can pray is for deliverance from our enemies. You see this all throughout the Psalms. There's too many verses to to number. Praying to be delivered from persecution. Praying to be delivered from those who are too strong for you. Praying to be delivered from those who would oppress you, from those who would take your stuff, from those who would cause you harm. This is one of the ways you can pray. It looks like, God, this thing at work is going on. They're threatening to fire me because I don't know, let's say they come out with some diversity thing that you can't sign because they want you to celebrate what is contrary to the Word of God. It's not just simply they want you to treat all your coworkers with respect. It's that they want you to celebrate that which is evil and call that which is evil good. And you, as a Christian, cannot do that in good conscience. You can pray, Lord, deliver me from my oppressors. Help me. Help me in this situation. Help me to know what to do. Praying for deliverance. I don't know how many of you saw that video a couple weeks back of Paul Washer going out saying, please pray for these children in this other country. He couldn't name the country, couldn't name the situation, but he said that they're in grave danger. What was he doing? Pray. He said, we don't need your money. Pray. We need you to pray. And that it's that kind of thing, brethren, turning to the Lord, praying for deliverance from your enemies. Remember John G. Payton when he was on the island, he was a missionary to the New Hebrides. There were the cannibals there that he was seeking to minister to. And there's this time when there was a war coming on, and all these troops, all these savages, if you want to call them that, these cannibals, were rushing towards the camp that they were at, and they saw it. They knew, like, we're dead. We can't do anything about this. And so John G. Payton, he sits down and he starts praying. And he says, miraculously and without explanation, they just stopped running towards the city. They just stopped running towards this little area they were. And they just turned and dispersed for no reason. No explanation. They were coming with full intent to come and destroy us. But as soon as we started praying, they just stopped and went away. What is that? The Lord moving sovereignly to deliver from their enemies. We can pray for the salvation of those who mistreat us. Pray for the salvation. Brethren, we ourselves were once foolish and ignorant, living our days in sin, pursuing vanity, pursuing those things which do not profit, pursuing those things which were for our destruction, mocking God, blaspheming God. You look at Paul, he said, I was a chief of sinners. All his religion before he knew Christ, he could look back on it and say, but I was just formerly a blasphemer. And all his religion, all his best stuff, he was just a blasphemer. We ourselves were like that, just blasphemers. Brethren, should we not therefore pray that God would have mercy and pity upon those who were in the exact same state that we were? When God had mercy and pity upon us, should we not pray for those who are ignorant, that are blind, that are misguided, that are pursuing that and chasing that and trying to destroy that which they do not understand? We should pray that the Lord would have mercy on them and that from our enemies we would gain brothers and sisters and friends. We can pray for vindication from God on our behalf. Somebody's accusing you. Somebody's slandering you. There's no need really to defend yourself. Now there is a proper time for that, but primarily we should be seeking the Lord. Lord, vindicate me. My name is being slandered. God, help me in this. God, show the truth. Judge between this person and I. God, show the matter clearly. Praying for vindication. We can pray for judgment upon those who pursue us wrongly. You see that in the Psalms over and over. God, destroy them. God, go against them. It would look something like this. Father, if you will not save them, judge them. Father, cast them down that they may see that they are in the wrong. Cast them down. Let them know that they are not right. Let them know that they are sinning, that they are the ones that are evildoers, not me, not the ways in which I follow. God, help. Judge. Judge your enemies, God. Arise and do that. Destroy them. We can pray for an opportunity to overcome evil with good. Somebody's persecuting you. They're slandering you. It's a consistent thing at work. It's a consistent thing in your family. It's a consistent thing with somebody that used to be a friend. Praying for opportunities to do those people good, that it would soften their heart, that's a very powerful thing that God often gives His people the opportunity to do. You see, Jesus saying that, if you're... Well, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but Brethren, praying for those opportunities. I think he had this Muslim imam that was seeking to get them kicked out of the country, and a very, very troublesome man for years. And were praying for an opportunity to do this man good. And through a series of events, the Lord opened a door for him to talk to this imam, address some of his concerns about Christianity, but also to give financial aid to that imam so that he could get help for some of his sick children. It was his sick daughter, I believe. And when this imam saw, in the midst of them ministering this kindness, when the imam saw how they cared for his daughter, how they provided the financial means, it just totally softened his heart. He wasn't converted to Christianity yet, but it so softened his heart that he went from being an enemy to somebody who would defend them. And he flat out said, you know, I'm from, if you are willing to come back to and establish a work that you're there, that you're doing here, I'll defend you. I'll protect you. That's how much doing good and praying for an opportunity to do good to his enemies changed his enemies' hearts and won him from being not a Muslim to a Christian, but going to be from a hindrance and an enemy to a help and a friend. Such is the power of doing good to those who persecute us, and we have to pray for those opportunities. Brethren, it'd be much better. Wouldn't you rather God give you an opportunity to do good to an enemy? Wouldn't you rather God use that as an open door for the gospel than just destroying them? Than just immediately destroying them and delivering you? So that's another thing, for opportunities to do good. We can pray for strength to stand in the trials and pass through the persecution better off than before. Rather than persecution, that's a furnace. It's a furnace of affliction, but God uses it for our good. We should pray that it would not be wasted. We should pray that God would help us to be faithful, that God would sanctify us, that God would help us to not burn up in the heat of the sun, that God would help us to not fall in the furnace, to fail, to prove to be dross rather than silver. Rather, we need to pray that. If you're going to stand in the things that come, if you're going to stand against Satan and his kingdom and all his stirring his subjects up against you, and to get through some of the hard things in this life that are awful, rather than you're going to need the grace of God. You're going to need strength from Him. Jesus said, pray that you may escape the things that are coming upon the earth and to stand before the Son of Man. That's what He says in Luke. Brethren, do you pray that? Do you pray that God would help you to stand in the persecution that's coming? Do you pray that God would help you to endure? If you don't pray that, how do you expect to? Do you expect to just have enough strength to endure the loss of all things in and of yourself? Satan kills way more people, or Satan kills a lot of Christians' faith through suffering. It's very often happens. There's plenty of seeds that fall in that rocky soil, like what's in our country, and they spring up in a favorable time, but when that heat comes out, it just withers it and blasts it. Where are you going to get the strength to stand? It has to come from the Lord. And lastly on this, we can pray for love for our enemies. And that's one of the things about Christians, is that God expects us to love our enemies. I mean, imagine that. Brethren, look at the gospel. Look at Christ coming down into a hostile generation. Why? Because He loved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him shall not perish. Rather than the love of God towards sinners that were hostile to Him. If while we were still enemies, Christ died for us, is what it says. We were enemies and Christ died for us. We were enemies and Jesus, the perfect Son of God, laid down His life for us. Should we not love sinners, therefore? Should we not love their souls? Should we not be willing to deny ourselves? Brethren, if you're going to have that kind of love, it's got to come from God. It won't come from yourself. You're not going to just birth it in your own heart. There is no looking down deep and reaching your greatest potential in a time of difficulty. You can look down deep and there's nothing that's going to be there. You're not going to find it. You're just going to find hatred. You're going to find anger that you're being treated this way. If you're going to love your enemies and persevere, it's got to come from God, and that's got to come through prayer. There's no other way. There's no other source from which it's going to come. It has to come from God. So prayer is an important one. Another one is fleeing persecution. That's a very valid response. It's not wrong to get out of the situation in all circumstances. Brethren, Jesus himself would pass through the crowd. They're trying to kill him. They're trying to seize him, and he would just get out of there. He was smart. He ran. He got out in the midst of danger. He saw danger and he hid himself. He ran. He didn't just foolishly stick around because he felt like, oh, I can't abandon the Lord in this and just have this wrong view that him fleeing was a sinful thing. He knew when to flee. He knew when to get out. Jesus says, he tells his disciples, if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For surely you will not have exhausted the city of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The idea is fleeing from one city to another. It wouldn't be wrong to flee from one country to another. It wouldn't be wrong to hide, to go underground, to avoid the public eye. Jesus would purposely not walk in certain places where he knew that they were trying to kill him. He wouldn't go to certain things publicly because he knew they were trying to kill him. He didn't say, well, I'm just going to display bold faith and go anyways. He didn't do that. He was wise. He was shrewd. He knew that he was a lamb in the midst of wolves. He had to walk carefully. Even being the Son of God, even having so many angels to guard him in the favor of God, he knew, I'm not going to walk here. I'm not going to go there. I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to pray that God would deliver me from death. He needed that. So fleeing from persecution, if you're in a situation in which you can get out, it would be good to do that. Another instance from John G. Payton is when they're finally being driven off the island because the natives had become so hostile and were driven into such a frenzy and wanted them gone that they were going to kill them all. John G. Payton, at the last place where there was a boat that they could have gotten off, there was another missionary there who was determined to just stay there and die on the island. And John G. Payton said, look, if you do not leave with us, you will be your own murderer. God has given you an opportunity to escape, and it is not faithfulness to stay here when there is an opportunity to leave. You will be guilty of your own blood if you stay. And they kill you when you have the opportunity to leave. He knew, he understood. There's a time to flee, there's a time to get out. And it's not wrong to always do that. Another thing is, do not seek persecution. Do not seek persecution. Now, I say this because as you read the early church fathers, you get a sense in the early church, there's this idea that martyrdom and persecution somehow made you extra spiritual or guaranteed salvation for you. And so it drove people to boldly and wrongly seek to be persecuted. You can see that. It affects mostly the young, zealous Christians. They think they give this romanticized view. They have this romanticized view of persecution as if it were this romantic thing. Like, oh, it's such a glorious thing to be beaten for Christ. It's such a glorious thing to be thrown into prison for the sake of Jesus. And it's like they just long for it. Brethren, don't long for it. Don't pray for it. Don't pray that God would send persecution. That's a dumb prayer. Don't pray it. I'm guilty of praying prayers like that. Now that I see it's coming, I'm like, why did I pray those things all those years ago? Brethren, it's not wise to do that. You should pray that God would help you to escape it, to avoid it, to be faithful in it, but don't you dare pray for it. Don't you dare seek it. It's foolish. The things that go on in some of these countries where it's persecution, it's horrendous, and it is not something you should be seeking to get into. You should not be wanting to be persecuted is wanting to enter into temptation. Brethren, that's where the devil comes and he tempts very hard. Deny Christ. Walk away from all this. You do not want to be put into a place of temptation like that. Brethren, be wise. Don't be going to places that you know you're probably going to be persecuted. Don't be wasting your time going to places you know the people probably aren't going to listen and receive it. It's not to say that there aren't times where God will lead people into that situation. There are Paul. The Holy Spirit telling him, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, chains and imprisonment await you. Yet it was the Holy Spirit leading him into that. But brethren, get out if you can. Don't seek it if you can. It doesn't show wisdom or faith to provoke persecution upon yourself. If you're a guy that's just being a brash jerk to people, thinking you're standing, taking bold stands for Jesus, and you're just being a jerk, you're being abrasive, and they persecute you, that's not a glorious thing. That's not something you need. You're not going to garner any public sympathy doing that. Nobody's going to feel sorry for you if you bring persecution on yourself, and it's not for the sake of righteousness. Peter warns about that, and he says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a troublesome meddler. Brethren, it's only if you're persecuted for the sake of true righteousness. If you're persecuted when you're displaying the gentle spirit of Jesus and doing that which is actually good in God's eyes and they hate you for it, that's the only kind of persecution that's going to be blessed. And it's certainly not to be sought out. Okay. And then the last one that I have for this morning is do good. Doing good for your enemies. Brethren, if you want to pour water on a hot fire that is their persecution, make yourself blameless. Make yourself blameless. Blamelessly pursue that which is good. Who are you going to fear? I mean, if you're an evildoer, you should be afraid of receiving punishment for it. But brethren, doing good. Nobody will have anything bad to say about you that's true. Nobody can truly say anything bad about you. All they'll be able to do is slander you and make things up. But brethren, doing good like that, like Jordan did to that imam, providing financial assistance to his enemy, providing help for his daughter, it just softened his heart. It broke his hard heart. It turned him into an ally. Brethren, that takes the edge off individuals that hate you, is when you're doing good. It just pours. It's going to light their conscience on fire to accuse them. I remember Tim Conway telling a story about this woman who was married to a pastor, and his dad lived in the home, and his dad was just a wicked, vile man, and he would just seek to do whatever he could to make that woman's life miserable. And it was going on month after month, year after year. And the pastor told her, anytime you get an opportunity to do him good, do it. You just do him good. And so she sought out to do that. And there's this day that this wicked man, he did something particularly vile to her, particularly disgusting to her. And so she goes into the kitchen and makes him this big plate of his favorite cookies. And he goes in and he puts it on the table, and the guy just breaks down weeping. Breaks down weeping because he and just repentant because he realizes what a wretch he's been to this person. God used that to just smite his conscience and finally break him. Brethren, that's what we should be doing, is seeking to do good around us to everyone, including our enemies. And by that, brethren, the meek, not those who take up the sword, not those who are violent, not those who are aggressive, not those who are boisterous, but those who are strong with the character, the gentle, meek character of Christ, those who are violent in pursuing righteousness and that which is good, violently pursuing righteousness. And the violence is going to be a violence towards yourself. The violence is going to be a violence towards your desires, saying no to yourself violently in order to say yes to doing good to others. That's what it's going to be. In that sense, the meek will inherit the earth. It's those whom God will give the new heavens, the new earth, the kingdom of God that's just given to the meek. That's the way Christianity is going to spread, is by people patiently enduring the sufferings of this life, and especially persecution, exuding and displaying the gentle, meek character of Christ, as he did his enemies, seeking their good, seeking to lay his life down for them, those who did not deserve it. Brethren, that's who we should be. May God give us the grace to do that. Amen. I'll pray. Father, I pray you bless these things to your people. Please help them. In your son's name. Amen.